All the major religious leaders who have ever lived have predicted that their faith that they posited would take over the world, whether that be Muhammad or Buddha or Zoroaster. To an individual, they suggested that ultimately their faith would take over everything. What makes Jesus Christ unique is that Jesus Christ predicted the prostitution of his own faith. All the other religious leaders said their faith would take over the world, but Jesus said that his faith would be polluted and corrupted. And in fact, he said in Matthew 13, it's kind of like a massive field of wheat. Within that field of wheat, there's sprinkled weeds, tares among the wheat. He said it's also like a shepherd has this massive flock of sheep, but right in the middle of the flock of sheep, there are goats inside there. And then he said in John 15, it's kind of like a vineyard, and all these great vines are growing out, and these branches are coming out of the vines, but out of these vines are coming some fake branches. And you know they're fake branches because when you look close, there's no fruit coming off. And so all the while during Jesus' ministry, he predicted this. So when Jesus died and ascended and went back to heaven, the church began to communicate with itself basically by means of letters writing back and forth. And as you know, that's what we have in Romans through Revelation. Most of our New Testament is this communication that's taking place among the churches. And constantly, they reflected this exact same theme. So Paul would write, for instance, in Romans chapter 11, that there are some people who look like they're truly in the tree of God's church, if you will, but they're really not. They're fake branches, again, mirroring John 15, and eventually they're going to be cut off and pruned. In Hebrews chapter 2, listen to this. The writer of Hebrews says in 2, 1 through 4, that we ought to pay very close attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, that's the type of text that makes Baptists squirm and makes Methodists say, see? But he's not suggesting losing a salvation. What he's suggesting is that someone who appears to be trekking with the faith was actually never in it to begin with. And this is the exact same sense of Romans chapter 9, where Paul said he feared that he would get, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that he would get to the end of the life and blow it and live such a life that demonstrated that he never had Christianity to begin with. We call these warning passages. They warn us. Now, what's interesting, reflecting this, the book of James, if you will, is one big, fat warning text. Over and over again, he gives a test, a test, a test, a test to see if we're genuinely inside the faith. In fact, if you would, take your Bibles and look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to be looking actually at chapter 3, but let's begin by looking at James chapter 1, and I want us to look at a few examples before we get to the text that we're going to be addressing this morning. James chapter 1. The first implicit test, if you will, is the test of trials. That the test of trials really illustrates whether we're in the faith or not. Here's the first explicit test, though. I mean, just clear, typical James, bold, explicit, in your face. As you know, as we've said before on these Sunday nights, over 50 commands in the book of James. Here it is. Here's this first one, chapter 1 and verse 26. James 1, 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So here's this test. It is a test of true faith. And this is the text that we'll actually be looking at tonight, Lord willing. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Here's another test that pops up, very similar to the one in James 1 and verse 26. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if, you see that same conditional word again? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? So a similar test, it's a test of true and genuine faith. Now we've been looking at Wednesday night on the wisdom passages, and so here's the second major passage on wisdom. It's chapter 3 and verse 13. So look at James 3 and verse 13. It's in that exact same spirit of a test. Let's read to verse 18, James 3:13. who among you is wise and understanding? Or we could translate it this way. Who among you thinks that you're wise and thinks that you have understanding? Now, I stood up one Easter when I was a pastor, and I said, I want to thank all the people that are here that are normally don't come to church, because that was most of them, right? But then I said, I want to tell you something. We talk about you when you're not here. And we have a tendency to come here and think about, isn't it great we're here? And while we're here, why don't we just take a moment to reflect on all the people who aren't here because we're not one of them, and how great we are because we're here and we're not that. But ironically, James is writing not to them. James is writing to us. Not the people who haven't been to church, but he's writing to people who have. Not the people who don't think they have wisdom, but the people who do. So he said, if anyone thinks they have wisdom, if anyone thinks they have understanding, and then what follows is two commands and two explanations of those commands. Look at the first one. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Here's the second one. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, this fake wisdom, is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's order and disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is sown in righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this text answers the question, how is true wisdom a test of our faith? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are just so grateful to come here together. God, I thank you for the songs that were chosen this morning to reflect that you're supreme over all things, Father, and that you stand shining above all else. God, we're so grateful for that. Father, I pray that like a tunnel, Father, we could only see the end destination, and that's you and your glory this morning, Father. And that fixated on that, you would speak to us, Father, and elevate us to a new place spiritually through your word. And Father, we love you. Father, please, Father, help me to pay attention and be focused. And Father, help us all to be focused on your word. And we're grateful, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we look at this 3, 13 through 18, let me say one more word about context. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1, you know that James is written somewhat topically, or we've said proverbially. The chronology of it, not unlike the series that Pastor is going through in Proverbs, doesn't just flow from one verse to the next. He moves among topics, and so we've done that in our presentation of this. But look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Here's another topic that he's somewhat introducing. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now here's the new topic, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, his use of the tongue, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And so this section deals with how we use our tongue. As you know, the problem with how we use our tongue is not just a matter of self-discipline. The issue is we cannot sin with our tongue in a vacuum. It always affects other people, right? And so here's how he moves into the next discussion, was his discussion about the body of Christ. Look at verse 9 of that same chapter, 3:9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth the same opening fresh and water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And so the discussion he's leading into before we get into verse 13 is a discussion about the relationships in the body of Christ, this dissension. And in fact, he picks up in the section after this in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And so embedded in these two discussions about conflict and strife in the body of Christ is this little section about wisdom. So I want to be clear. It's not just about wisdom in the sense get more wisdom. It's wisdom in the sense of, is that how we function in the body of Christ? This is the issue. How we function in the body of Christ is the test of our true wisdom, more so than what we think or say about ourselves as our true wisdom. And in graciousness, God has given us a test so that we would not self-deceive ourselves, so we'd not be deceived into thinking that we're wiser than we are. So let's start by looking at these two commands together. Here's the first one. It's right there in verse 13. Let's read it again. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Here's the first command. If we say we have wisdom, prove it. Prove it. In other words, if we say that we're genuinely wise, we have to demonstrate that by our behavior. Now, what's the relationship between being wise and our behavior? Isn't it the case that someone could be intellectually bright, but at the same time not make good life choices? That's true, and we'll deal with that in just a minute. But let me say what he's saying real explicitly before we get to that. What he's saying is, if we function in the body of Christ as if we genuinely are spiritually bright, we've got some spiritual gray matter, then the real test of that, the proof of that, will be the way we treat other people. And that's why he prefaces it in the gentleness of wisdom. True wisdom is not just someone who's isolated thinking about stuff, it's working itself out in their behavior. So James is positing this scenario that perhaps someone could come to a place like this. Perhaps they know the Word of God is going to be laid open, and so from the parking lot to the moment they sit in their pew, they begin to spiritually salivate. They're thinking, man, I just can't wait to hear the Word of God. I cannot wait to get to Sunday school because our teacher is just going to lay it open before us and going to explain it. And then after Sunday school is over and after church is over, we'll go home, and I'll be back up here at 5 o'clock, and what I'm going to do when I get up here at 5 o'clock is I'm going to fill in blanks, and I can't wait to fill in blanks. I have 14 notebooks of blanks filled out in Bible study courses, and I don't have one blank missing. I know there's some other people in the churches, they have at least 3 or 4 blanks missing, but not me. I have no blanks missing. I've filled out everything. And the library is a collection of courses that have been filled out, and then Sunday night comes along, they absorb the Word of God. And pretty soon, though, if we don't watch ourselves, as we begin feasting and feasting and feasting, we become spiritually obese. And we're just so bloated, we can't even see our feet. And we can't move. We can't move to action because we're obsessed with eating. Now, there's nothing wrong with hungering for the Word of God, but it's not unlike physical food. The answer to physical obesity is not to stop eating altogether. That's not recommended, nor is it possible. The answer is exercise, right? This is what he's saying. If you genuinely have spiritual wisdom, you're not going to be some Bible glutton. You're going to be somebody who is taking that wisdom and working it out in what you do, the spiritual exercises of the faith. So, if you genuinely have true wisdom, James says, prove it. Work it out in your behavior. Now look at the second command there embedded in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Here's the second command. The second command is, don't brag about fake wisdom. Don't brag about fake wisdom. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, let's go back to the text. Look at what it says. If you have bitter jealousy, what does that mean? Well, actually, the word jealousy there is a very important theological word. It was actually the same Greek word that was used to describe the zeal of Jesus Christ. When he looked into the temple that was supposed to represent a place of prayer and connection with God, and it was actually being used as a place for people to get financial gain. And you remember the story, Jesus composed a homemade whip there, and he drove out all of the money changers, or the guys who were deceiving people, out of the temple. And his zeal for God consumed him to do that. So this zeal, this passion, if you will, is not bad. But here he describes it as bitter zeal, bitter jealousy. So the idea that instead of being zealous for God, instead of being passionate for God, this is someone who looks at what somebody else has, looks at what somebody else owns, looks at perhaps the spiritual giftedness or the blessings or the situation in life that God's put somebody else in, and they just think, God, that should not be them receiving that. That should be me. God, if you really knew what was best for them and for me, you would take away their blessing and you'd give it to me. Because I am jealous for what they have and what I don't have, God. And basically what we're saying to God is it's your fault. You should give to me what you've given to them. Just jealousy. And this bitterness, if you will, he modifies it with the word bitterness. It's just eating them up, just consuming them. Bitter jealousy. Look at what else he says. Not only bitter jealousy, but back in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, having ambition, obviously, is not in and of itself bad. In fact, the text I referenced a few minutes ago really deals with Paul's ambitions. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses the metaphor of an athlete, which is really a great metaphor for the Christian life. I don't know of anybody who's been effectively used for God that has not been, at their core, competitive. Not against other Christians, but against themselves. The greatest enemy to my family is that if I don't fight the competitor, my own flesh, that's keeping our family from being what it needs to be. The greatest enemy to the world of God is not the devil who has put us under crosshairs. The greatest enemy to the church of God, to Hillcrest or any other church, is ourselves, right? If I don't fight the enemy, the competitor of my own flesh that's in ourselves, well, then it destroys the body of Christ. So ambition in that regard is not bad, but he's saying there's selfish ambition. This is the individual whose goals, whose ambitions, whose aspirations leave no room to bring anybody else along with them. So when I think about this for my life, I guess I think that if what I am aiming to do with my life doesn't include bringing other people up along with me, doesn't include the cultivation of other people's lives, then that ambition is a selfish ambition. In other words, I'll do it not only in spite of others, but I'll do it on top of others. I'll do it in a way where I get up so they can get down, and that's the idea. The person has bitter jealousy. They look at other people in the body of Christ, and they wonder why they have something that they don't. And also, they look at other people, and they say, I am going to accomplish my goals. It doesn't matter what price someone else has to pay. It's selfish ambition. And so that leads us to the second command. He's saying, look, if that jealousy is in your heart, if that false ambition is in your heart, well, don't lie and say you're spiritually smart, because you're not. You have a fake wisdom, and you've deceived yourself into thinking it's a true wisdom. But it's not a true wisdom. In fact, listen to Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. I don't know if I have a favorite text of Scripture, but if I do, this would be it. Jeremiah writes, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man glory in his strength, don't let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories, literally him that boasts, him that brags, brag in this, that he understands and knows me. Isn't that a wonderful text of Scripture? And that's really the opposite, the antithesis of what he's saying here. He's saying if you really do have true wisdom, don't brag about that if your behavior is not matching what your lips are positing. That's what he's saying. Now, those are the two commands. The rest of this text, verses 14 through 18, help explain the rationale, why it's this case and why this is so important. But before we get in that, I'd like to take a timeout here in the middle. I'd like to stop and ask this question. What is this relationship between wisdom and behavior? I mean, after all, in the American culture in which we live, some of the brightest people intellectually make some of the poorest life choices, don't they? I mean, all of us know people who have had tremendous potential in education or business or whatever else it is, but they really made horrible choices with their life and their behavior, and yet they were intellectually gifted. So what is this relationship between the mind and the hands, if you will, what the mind is thinking and what the hands are doing? Well, look at Psalms chapter 1. We'll come right back to James, but look at Psalms chapter 1, and I think that question is answered there. Psalms chapter 1, and here's this very familiar passage. Psalms 1:1, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. So where a man's walking, standing, and sitting, it's all dealing with behavior. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit and its seed, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Now watch this. David in this psalm doesn't say, here is a man who is blessed in his behavior. He's blessed in his behavior because he's made a decision to do good behaviors. Now, what he does is he says, here's a man who is blessed in what he doesn't do, and he's blessed in what he doesn't do, not because of what he does, listen, but because of what he thinks about. Did you see that? How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't stand in the path of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but he does good things. That's not what he says. He says, but contrary to that, his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is why David would later write in Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. I think this is the clearest explanation in all the Bible of this reality, that our behaviors are a function of what we think about. I mean, think about this. Do you realize that nobody can commit a sin that we don't first commit in the mind? Let's imagine, if you will, that you decide that you want to lose weight. It's the illustration I always come back to for personal reasons. But let's say that you decide that. And the doctor says to you, what is your routine? Tell me about your exercise. Tell me about your diet. And you tell him, I don't understand anything. But I do have one vice, doctor, that I think I might be responsible for it. Every night at 11 o'clock, I make myself roughly a pint of Bluebell. And I cover it with a fudge. And, but that's just my one little vice, you know. And he says to you, well, you know what? The only way you can lose weight is if you've cut out that activity. Now, let me ask you this. Let's imagine that is advice, and probably wouldn't be a lot of imagination for some of us. What if you had never heard of ice cream? Now, think about this. If you did not know what ice cream was, you would be incapable of eating it, wouldn't you? Now, That train has sailed. You've already heard of ice cream, so that can't happen. So we know that can't happen. But you understand that if somehow you could remove from your mind the whole concept of what this unhealthy food choice was, well, then you could never commit it, you see. Now, that's an extreme example that really illustrates the function of the Word of God in the believer's life. The function of the Word of God in believers' life when it comes to poor choices and good choices is not so that I can get into that moment of temptation and say, okay, I know what my flesh wants to do, but I know what the Bible says to do. I know what my flesh wants to do and what's the Bible. Once you're at that position, man, 99.9% of the time, the battle's lost, isn't it? The function of the Word of God is to fixate our minds on spiritual things so that we develop such an appetite for the presence and the person of Jesus Christ that so many other things don't become obsolete. We're not ignorant of them, but at the very least, they seem distasteful compared to feasting on Jesus. This is the issue, you see. And so this is the rub that James is getting at. If someone is generally wise, that means they've thrust themselves at the mercy of the Word of God. They're consuming and absorbing Scripture. And if they're doing that, then their behavior won't work out in selfish ambition and in bitter jealousy. It just won't. It can't. So he's saying, if that's the case, then just give up, man. Don't quit lying about it. If those things are existing in your life, you're buying into a fake wisdom and not a true wisdom. So if we know that true wisdom comes from the Word of God and works itself out in behaviors, then where does the fake wisdom come from? And that's a good question, really, where James goes in the next verse. So turn back and look at verse 15. He's given us the two commands, and now he gives the rationale. And here's the rationale or an understanding of where fake wisdom comes from. Verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's three things. It's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. Now, notice the regression in his thoughts. First of all, he's saying that when we opt for this fake wisdom, we're self-deceived. When the truth of the matter is we have behaviors in our life that are not consistent with the things of God, and yet in our minds we're thinking, boy, we really are a wise person. That type of attitude, here's where it comes from. First of all, it's not from above, he says. Rather, it's pure, and here's its source. First of all, it's earthly. Now, that doesn't seem in and of itself bad. Why wouldn't it be bad for someone something to be earthly, of the earth? Well, it's bad because he's pitting against that which is from heaven, right? It's not saying things that actually physically come from the earth. He's just saying it's in a vacuum of something that comes from heaven, if you will. He said earthly, and in the same way, he says, secondly, it's natural. Now, again, what's wrong with being natural? I mean, isn't the natural things the best things in life for us? But again, it's not what he's saying. It's what he's not saying. He's pitting the natural against the supernatural. So if you were to buy a product and they were to say it's all natural, that would be a compliment. If you were to talk about a lady and you were to say she has a natural beauty, that would also be a compliment. But if you're talking about a Christian and you say that Christian really spends all of his time in the natural, he said it wouldn't be a compliment. Because what a Christian is someone who lives in the natural. They function in all the ways that this life calls us to function, and yet there's a supernatural element to their life. The temptation is being checked by the Spirit of God that's inside, and the supernatural is functioning there. So it goes from something that's not really bad, earthly, to someone's something bad, natural, and then he talks about something that's very bad. He says, thirdly, it's demonic. So in other words, while we're living in this life, you just have to be aware of the reality. You can deny it, ignore it, think it's silly, but it doesn't make any less true that there are demons that are around us. And one of the functions of the demons in the body of Christ is to trip us up and to get us to do these things that we shouldn't be doing, the bitter jealousy, the selfish ambition. Now, we can ignore that, but it doesn't matter. It's still there. But what he's doing, as you can see, is he's polarizing these ideas. He's saying, look, there's this wisdom that's from above, but look where this other wisdom comes from. It's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. And then he shows its results in the body of Christ. Look at verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Now, when there's disorder in our family, in our churches, or in our hearts, most of the time it's because we have opted for a fake wisdom and not the true wisdom. In other words, we haven't been fixated on the things of God. And this is so obvious that it probably doesn't even need to be said because we all know it to be true. But you guys just know this is true. Generally, I mean, for my money, 98% of the time, there's a scrap in the church. There's some selfishness in there. Somebody, perhaps in leadership, has embedded their heels and said, look, I'm not moving till I get my way. And that produces disorder. And so James is just kind of drawing the connections for us. Look, there's these earthly, natural, demonic things that are trying to function in the body of Christ, but the result is disorder in the body of Christ. That's what he's saying. So that's the source of this fake wisdom. But what is the character of the true wisdom? Here's his rationale for this. Look at the text back at verse 17. But by way of contrast, the wisdom from above is first pure. That's a word that hints at the motivation. In other words, it's coming from a pure heart. Secondly, then, it's peaceable. Now, this is a very important word in light of the context. The implication is that someone who genuinely has the Word of God functioning in their life and flowing through their behavior, is someone who wants peace in a certain situation. I have two brothers, and one of my favorite things to do is to create disharmony. And I'm just doing it, just messing with them. But it's so much fun. If you've got somebody in your life who gets easily riled, you can call them and say, hey, did you hear what someone says? Just to get them a little worked up a little bit and just to get something started. Now, that's something that's fun to do, just on a joking level. But the truth of the matter is that a genuine believer walks into a situation that is seriously discord, and they find a way to mediate peace in that situation. Not a peacekeeper, if you will. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. That has a tendency to make us think that's nuanced in such a way that we believe that we need to keep peace at all costs, sometimes to the detriment or the sacrifice of truth. That's not what he's suggesting. But a peacemaker, someone who aggressively, intentionally goes in and tries to make peace. This is the sense. True wisdom is pure, but it's also peaceable. He says, thirdly, it's also gentle. And then it's also reasonable. Now, this is, for my money, beyond any doubt, this is the toughest one. Because reasonable here applies that I will defer to someone. I am willing to be wrong. Now, I didn't say willing to admit that I'm wrong when really I know that I'm not. That's one that I do a lot. That's what he's saying. Willing to say, you know what, I'm wrong. I defer to you. This is why some translations translate it even submissive. This is not cowardice, it's not weakness, but it's just suggesting that in human relationships, I can be wrong, and if I have truly the Word of God functioning through me in true wisdom, then the truth of the matter is that I'll defer to others. Reasonable. Full of mercy. In other words, this would work itself out in relationships. When I thought the best of someone and tried to put them in a situation where they could receive the best, even when, if you will, they didn't deserve the best, that would be mercy. Good fruits, and here it is, unwavering. And you say, well, that seems quite the opposite of reasonable. Reasonable is you defer to someone, but here it says unwavering, and that's exactly right. The sense of it here is loyalty. That when I get around relationships with other people, my self-assessment is, it's very possible I could be wrong, so I'm going to choose to defer to you in certain situations. But when it comes to my relationship with Christ, I am profoundly loyal to Him, and I do not waver. It's unwavering. And then he says, it's sincere. It's without hypocrisy. They're doing all these things, and they really, really mean it. Is anybody else convicted besides me? Now look how he sums this up in kind of an odd verse, in verse 18. He says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now this is really a difficult passage, but here's the sense of it. The sense of it is that if we want righteousness, we have to sow the seeds of righteousness. So you don't plant one type of seed and expect another type of crop, right? If you want a garden full of tomatoes and okra and squash, you plant tomatoes and okra and squash. And so if you want righteousness, then you have to sow seeds of righteousness. I think in the context, it's the Word of God being embedded in us. And he said, that's done by those peacemakers. Look at the end of the verse. They're sown in peace by those who make peace. Can I make one quick application before we wrap this up? Unity in the body of Christ or in a family, in a relationship, it's not accidental, you see. Do we think that you could put two people in a home, a male and a female? This is what sometimes in the naivety of engagement people think. They start sharing a mailbox, and even though they've been fighting in their dating and fighting in their engagement, all of a sudden this male and female start sharing a mailbox, and that fact that they're in their same home means the home is going to be peaceable. Doesn't work like that, does it? It's a choice. Doesn't work like that in a marriage, doesn't work that way in a family, and it certainly doesn't work that way in a church. If a church, and this is the context that James is writing to, is going to be unified, it's because people say, you know what, in this church, I would like to see righteousness. And so what I'm going to do as a peacemaker is I'm going to go into situations that are perhaps spiritually volatile, and I'm going to find the common ground, and I'm going to make peace. And sowing those seeds of peace ultimately allows us to reap a harvest of righteousness. So it's a test. A test that helps us, because I could lull myself to sleep because I have been to these classes and I do know lots of the books of the Bible, and because I have sat under a lot of sermons, I could lull myself to sleep thinking I'm fine when my behavior doesn't match it. And so James checks us and says, wait a minute. Do you pass the wisdom test? Do you have true wisdom, or do you have fake wisdom? Now, let me conclude it this morning by asking three questions. And this is really a conclusion not only to this immediate text, but also to all of these test passages, but because I think a few things need to be clarified here, at least in my own mind. The first one is this. By James giving us all these tests, is he suggesting that we have to earn our favor and our salvation with God? In other words, is God saying, okay, you can have a relationship with me, but you have to pass this test and this test, this exam, and if you fail it, you can go back and repeat it, but only twice, and then you can come back and take another exam, and then finally, if you pass all these exams, you can have favor with me. Is that what he's saying? Well, it's not actually what he's saying at all, but it's important to know why. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. This is a very difficult text, maybe the most difficult in all the book that, Lord willing, we're going to look at in a few weeks. Look at James 2, verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, let me just drop a little theological bomb, and then we'll pick up and clean up the mess in a few weeks when we come back to this. It is very clear from the book of James that no one can be saved unless they have good works. Now listen carefully how we phrase this. No one can be saved unless they have good works. You say, that doesn't sound Baptistic. Defend yourself. Okay, here it is. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to come right back to James, but it's impossible to understand these texts that deal with the test if we don't understand this principle. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and look at verse 15, Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? In other words, he's saying, to put it in our vernacular, because we have this perpetual, endless supply of forgiveness, should we say, great, I have unlimited forgiveness? Well, I'm going to match that unlimited forgiveness with lots and lots of sin. Paul's response is, God forbid, may it never be. Verse 16, don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, in other words, when you become a Christian, present yourself as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. So he uses the metaphor of a slave and an owner, a slave only beholding to the one, of course, who purchased him. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed and have been freed from sin. You may already know this, but about 400 years ago, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther. We refer to him as a reformer. He was a leader along with three or four others in what we call the Protestant Reformation. Luther did not like the book of James. In fact, he even said it shouldn't be included in our Bibles. The reason why is because Luther believed so deeply in Romans chapter 6 that it's all of grace that we're freed from sin. He felt like James, on the other hand, was hinting that we kind of earned favor with God through our works. And there's these two polar opposites. But let me, if we could, just briefly try to bring these together, at least take a shot at it. Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6, if someone are in Christ, then they are freed from sin. This is the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. A believer may sin, but they don't have to. An unbeliever has to. They cannot not sin. So James then says in James chapter 2, look, if you've been freed from sin, that is the evidence that you're a genuine believer. And so I'll say again, no one can go to heaven without doing good works. Not because those good works merit him a place in heaven, God forbid. Only Christ and his sacrifice is enough to earn somebody a place in heaven. But the reason why we cannot go to heaven unless we do good works is because those good works are the proof. They're the evidence that we really are born again. Or to say that same positive affirmation negatively, we would say no one should think they're going to heaven if they don't have good works. Does that make sense? God's not looking at our good works saying, finally you did it, now you can have a place in heaven. That's not at all. What he's saying is, look at the good works you're committing. Those are evidence to yourself, really, that you genuinely are born again. So back to our first question, is James saying that we have to earn our salvation? Absolutely, absolutely, unequivocally, no, that's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is that when we pass the test give us the evidence that we really are born again. That's why they're warning texts. So be warned, is what he's saying. Now, let me ask a second question. The second question is this, and that is, who is doing the testing? I mean, when we think of an exam and a test, as we said last week, we think of sitting in a classroom and the professor, the teacher collects all these papers and basically evaluates us based on how well we did with the test. But this is not God doing the testing, you see. He already knows the answer. God knows in here everyone who's born again and everyone who's not. God knows the real from the fake. He knows those who have true wisdom and those who have fake wisdom. He knows the answer to that. No, listen carefully. It is a self-test for self-evaluation. That's the point. If we put ourselves to the test, what we'll find if we're genuinely born again is that we're choosing not to sin because we're freed from sin and we can rejoice. Or if we don't pass the test, we can throw ourselves at the mercy of God and be saved. But either way, the test, you see, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. There's self-test for self-evaluation. One more question. And that is, why should we test ourselves? This last week, I spent roughly $400 on my vehicle. And the reason why I did so, and I just went to change the oil. But why am I spending $400? You know how this works. Sir, you have this, and you have this, and you have this, and you have this. And I would have mocked at the guy, but I've been going to this place for 4 years, and he's been telling me, you need to one day fix this, and you need to one day fix this. And Thursday, one day came. So I ignored the warnings, and I didn't drive away going, ha ha, you know, sucker, I got him. I ignored the warning. No, it didn't do me any good and didn't do any harm. In fact, it did me all the harm, didn't it? Because I ignored the warning sign. And I had to pay the price. This is the point. The reason why we judge ourselves is because God will judge us. If we've never found a relationship with Christ, then God will judge us based upon our comparison to Jesus Christ. Jesus is perfect and you're not. That's how the test will go. If we are a believer in Christ, God will no longer hold us accountable for our sins, but he does ask for a stewardship on how we've managed what he's given us in this life. And that day is fixed on God's calendar. And so of course we judge ourselves, of course we warn ourselves. We judge ourselves because we will be judged. And to stand in good favor in that moment demands that we evaluate ourselves now. So how are we doing? Is there bitter, jealousy, selfish ambition working itself out, or the pure, gentle, reasonable, peacemaking spirit of Christ that flows through his word? Father God, we...